referring to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke today, verse 33. Those of you who are here maybe for the first or second time, we're working our way through the quarterly account, as Luke has stated himself, of the Gospel of Luke. We're moving at breakneck speed through Luke. We started the first week of December, and 8 months later, we're finishing chapter 5 today. There is much meat in the Gospel of Luke. There's much to know. So we are taken as it comes with no particular need for speed. We looked at this passage last week, but last week we looked at it purely or nearly all from the perspective of the position of Jesus as the bride, the groom, and the church, the bride. And that's an important thing to know, but today we're going to return to this passage and look at the other portions. And we need to remember that this is the same instance, the same moment of the banquet that Levi, who we also know as Matthew, the tax collector who had left everything, made an irrevocable decision to leave his lucrative position of the tax collector to follow Jesus, and he threw this big party, attended only by other tax collectors and other quote-unquote sinners. The Pharisees stood outside and they picked at Jesus' disciples, asking him questions. Why is he hanging out with them? And Jesus, knowing what they were saying, came out. And he told them that he came to the sick, not the healthy, to the sinner, not the righteous. It shouldn't be lost there that he came out to them to tell them. They too were among the sinners, and actually that was their biggest problem, that they didn't recognize the state of their own lives. So, at that point, Jesus comes out. They had been picking his disciples. Jesus hears them, comes out, and addresses them. So now they turn their picking at Jesus. That's where we'll pick up today. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, Luke 5, picking up in verse 33. Almighty God, as we do open your word this morning, we ask again that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And I ask that you would take the water of my words and turn it into wine for your people. That by your hand, more would be heard than what is said. In Jesus' name. Luke 5, 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. The new wine must be put to fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires it, for he says, the old is good. Let's look at the text. And then we'll look at some things that I'd like us to try to remember for today. And I'd like you to listen for these things as we walk through this. One is the exclusivity of the gospel. Two, our need for regeneration, or a more common term, our need to be born again. And number three, the danger of old ways. So as we move through this text, we see in verse 33 that they reference John's disciples. This would be John the Baptist. These would be those who received the baptism of repentance. Fasting is a sign, it is an act Then they refer to their own disciples, the Pharisees' disciples. These were people who were trying to learn, probably trying to be righteous. They were being taught incorrectly. If you were here when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, you recall that Jesus often said, "You have been told this, but I tell you this." And we've mentioned this quite a few times over the last few months here, that the Pharisees had added so much to the law. They were breaking the necks of the people. The example I use a lot is they would find a little sprig of mint, a little leaf of mint, and they would tie it. They would cut it in such tiny little pieces that not only could use it, but they could take that tent from a sprig of mint and hide it in the town. Fasting was required one day a year. A day fasted more frequently. Nothing wrong with those acts, but they had begun worshiping the law. And not just the law of Moses, the God had given, but their own interpretations and additions to the law. People will say, "Oh, this is so hard to pull out the law given in the Old Testament. Look how long it is." They had taken that and turned it into the United States Tax Code. They had just multiplied it out in their books, their writings, the Mishnah would often just refer to what other people had said about that same thing, and they added onto that. So we don't ever want to think that they were really trying hard to just obey the law of God, which should have pointed them always toward Christ, the man who was standing in front of them. But instead, they had added so much to the law. That's why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, began to correct. So there's nothing wrong with fasting. Jesus, we know at least once in Matthew 4, I think, you see that Jesus fasted, but he did it in private, according to his teaching. Remember, Jesus said when you fast, don't walk around looking like you're fasting, but pick yourself up. Kind of like the story he told about the Pharisee and the publican praying. Remember that story? Not ironically, listing one of the Pharisees as the bad example, the one who prayed in public and about how great he was, and the tax collector. This guy like Levi. When praying, God have mercy on me. Jesus is saying, not that it's wrong to fast, but the bridegroom is here. This is the time for this celebration. This is the bridal week. This is the bridal feast. This is not the time. But a time is coming when they will fast. You see, this is not a small thing here. The one required fast by the law was the Day of Atonement. Right? Remember that day when they would slaughter the bull, sprinkle the blood on the altar for the people's sins, and then they would take the goat, and they would lay hands on the goat, and symbolically put the sins of the people on the goat, and a man would lead it out to the wilderness where that goat would undoubtedly be destroyed. And these all pointed toward Jesus. But on that day, the people were to fast. On that day, the Day of Atonement, the day of the sacrifice for people's sin, which pointed to what? It never really took away the people's sin. It pointed to that day when Jesus would be nailed to a cross, which would be the true Day of Atonement. These others were all just signposts pointing people forward. So Jesus says there's a time coming when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast. So the only time he requires his followers to fast is when? On the day that he will be sacrificed for the sins of the people. Jesus is reminding the Pharisees here that there is only that one required day. And he's pointing to when it's going to be. Then Jesus goes into these parables. And the
cloth,
the garment, and the wineskins, these are not difficult for us to understand. I asked about pitching kids' cheeks anymore. Does anybody patch knees on pants anymore? My mom did. You know. And if you didn't clear away enough of the old, torn, shredded piece of cloth and you put something new on it, what would happen? It would just rip off, right? Got a piece of titanium in my net, keeping my head. And it will never break. But one of the things the surgeon said is the area around it is more prone to damage because that will never break. So the area around it is more at risk. That's the same kind of idea here. Or this idea about the wineskins. Again, when wine ferments, it releases the gas, it expands. Old wineskins have already stretched as much as they're going to. If you filled them with new wine, as it fermented, it would, instead of stretching, it would crack. Reversed. You would lose everything. And so you might say, well, you could take an old wineskin and just put it in half. But who would feel they'd gotten what they had paid for if they only got half? And by the way, this is a spiritual metaphor, and you can't only get half of Jesus. So we can see clearly here what Jesus is saying about actual wine, about wineskins, and about cloth. And he closes with this very interesting sentence with the last verse of this chapter. No one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says the old is good. Now, up until this point, we think, well, the new stuff's better, right? Jesus is bringing the new stuff. So what's he saying here that people want the old? Well, I don't know much about wine. But my guess is if there was a wine connoisseur and someone brought them two bottles of wine, one bottled in 2015 and one bottled in 1915, they would want the one in 1915. Right? They would want the old, the aged. It's better. So, is the old stuff better than the stuff Jesus is bringing? Well, we know that can't be true. We know that can't be true. So turn over to John 1, if you will. I'm sorry, John 2. Most of you probably know this story. Jesus' first miracle, he's at a wedding in Cana with his mom. A huge, huge problem arises. They run out of wine. This is a big faux pas, right, for the groom and his family. And Mary is concerned. She goes to Jesus and asks him to do something. Picking up in verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill up the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, did not know where it came from. Though the servants knew, the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. When people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. You've kept the good wine until now. This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory and his disciples believed. Jesus created wine from water. Not just wine. But you see in verse 10? Really good wine. You see, traditionally, they would put the best out first, the oldest, they would put it out first. And after people's senses had been dulled a little, then they could get by with the cheaper one, the newer one. But Jesus brings brand new wine. And it's the best. See, Jesus doesn't need the practices and processes and traditions of people to come up with the best stuff, no matter what it was. Jesus made new wine, but it was the best wine. When Jesus lays his hand on something, it's the best possible result. So his disciples were not confused by the statement. His disciples said, already seen this take place. They'd already seen this new wine that Jesus offered, literal wine, being better than actual new horrible wine created by man. He also knew what he was saying was beyond that, that this new thing he was bringing, this new covenant that he would soon talk about, was better than the old. Jesus does not require man's practice, his process, or his traditions. When Jesus lays his hands on something, it becomes the best it can be. So now let's look again at these three things. The exclusivity of the gospel, our need for regeneration to be born again, and the danger of old ways. And let's look at the third one first, that the danger of old ways. And actually, this would be the danger of wrongly clinging to old ways. I love traditions. I love family traditions and church traditions and civic holiday traditions. But we always have to be careful that we don't worship those traditions. And if those traditions are ever getting in the way of us receiving the truth, we need to be willing to put tradition aside in order to receive truth. See, the Pharisees, as I said, were following the law, but they had added so much to it. And they persecuted those who didn't follow their version of the law. Not just those who didn't follow, stuff in Leviticus, but those who didn't follow the things that they had added to the law. All those crazy things like the tithing of a sprig of mint. When in fact, all of that law, all of the sacrifices, all of the feasts, all of the fasts, all were to point to the man who was standing in front of them and they couldn't see. They couldn't see. All of the stuff that they were supposedly doing were to point them to Jesus. And there he was, the Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One, standing right there. And they're like, it's the same attitude. I know I mention this a lot, but just it amazes me every time I read it in Scripture that you get some guy who's never walked, some guy who's never seen, and Jesus heals him. And the people that know he's never walked or never seen, they don't stand amazed at the healing. They stand annoyed because it was done on the Sabbath. They hit less. Their practices and processes and traditions get in the way. The Pharisees were holding on to the old. Their practices were the old wineskins. Jesus was saying you can't get rid of that to get the new. The gospel is exclusive. It is exclusive. It is the only way. It can't be mixed with Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam. It can't even be mixed with Judaism. The gospel is the only way. It is the only method of salvation through the cross. The gospel is exclusive. Now that doesn't make us special. That doesn't make us better than anyone else. Because I stand like Paul as the chief of sinners, saved by the grace of it. I didn't make it here my own merit, so I say, well, this is exclusive, and look at me, aren't I? No. But it is exclusive in fact that it is the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, not a way, a truth, and a life. Gospel is the only way. And the danger of hanging on to old things makes us not able to receive all of what Jesus is offering. The gospel obliterates everything else because it is the final grand plan of God. The gospel will tear through anything else. It will burst through anything. gospel, only the gospel, will save people from their sins. And I ran those two together, the exclusivity of the gospel and the danger of holding on to old things, because they are so closely connected that you're making notes and you like to keep pointing out. I apologize. But that brings us to the last point, the need for regeneration, the need to be born again. Jesus is telling them what they need to hear. He's not telling them, I don't want you. He's not telling them, you can't do this. He's saying, this is what you need to do. You need to get rid of the old wineskins. If they would just realize that they were sinners rather than be offended by the notion that they were sinners. They thought indeed that they had worked themselves to a point of salvation. And it offended them to think anything otherwise. And Jesus was telling them what they needed to hear. I'm going to look briefly at John 3. And I tell you, reading John 3 through the lens of Luke 5, I hear Jesus saying what he repeats three times in all his way. There was a man of the Pharisees, same guys, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So here we have Nicodemus showing up right at night because you don't want anyone else to see. He's embarrassed, he's afraid, and yet drawn. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone born in the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Remember, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's one of this group that we're talking about in Luke. He's one of these that teaches the law and adheres to the law but has added so much to the law, but he should know better. And Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus is telling him, and I hear this urgency, and I don't want to put anything on the scripture that's not there, but reading this, after knowing he's dealt with the Pharisees and what they've done, and he's thinking of this idea of this new wineskins there, and he's saying, I think, to Nicodemus with great urgency, you must be born again. And I think he says, with whatever the right Jesus word is for annoyance in verse 11, or I'm sorry, verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel? You do not understand these things? You've had a greater advantage than anyone at being able to understand these. And you're supposed to be teaching the others what these things are about. You must be born again. And whether Nicodemus knows yet, Jesus knows what the Pharisees will be plotting, because he says, as this Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, talking about himself going on the cross. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life, for God so loved the world. And he gave his only son. And he
whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is what Jesus is teaching. Even over here in Luke, this is what he's saying. You've got to get rid of the old stuff. Make way for the new. It's the best. So we know what Jesus was teaching the Pharisees. But what does any of this mean for us? We get caught up hanging on to old ways too. Because of poor teaching. Because of course, these scroll called loved ones, where we believe something because that's what our grandma did. We must be willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to receive Jesus. So I'm not saying, again, that church traditions are bad in themselves. I love tradition. If something is standing in the way, something's getting in the way, we've got to get it out of the way, or it's going to be destroyed eventually because of the gospel. We have to understand that so that we can share with others the exclusivity of the gospel. Right? The second thing, we have to be able to tell people that only God can save. We have to be able to tell people that we were born and created in God's image, but we separated ourselves from Him, and there's been an eternal separation made because of sin, and we have no way to cross that sin. We have no way to keep that law, no way to get ourselves back. But God sent His Son, who came. Right? You've heard this before. He came. He kept the law perfectly. He lived the life that we couldn't live. He suffered the death that we deserve. We need to be able to tell people that. We often talk about sharing our testimony, and our testimonies are vital. Our stories are important because people are looking at a flesh and blood example. But we can't end with our testimony. We have to tell them Jesus' testimony. We have to share with them the gospel. Only the gospel can save. And friends, you and I must be born again. This phrase has been misunderstood and misused probably since Jesus said it. Someone asked me once if I was a Christian or a born again Christian. There is no difference. You must be born again. I used to guest post on this blog, and I was asked to stop using the phrase born again because those people didn't believe that. They didn't like my words. I said, they're not my words. They're Jesus' words. He says it three times. You must be born again. That's what the word regeneration means. And we're born again. That's not just getting our ticket punched. Right? That's not just get out of hell free card. That is opening ourselves to receive this new wine. That is getting rid of the old, crusty, dry, cracked, and starting it with that new. That can be full of the Holy Spirit. Only then. We become the people God wants us to be. You see, because if we're born again, that goes to follow, doesn't it? That we would grow again. That we would mature again. But instead of growing and maturing in these old ways, we would grow and mature in Christ. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few moments. But I want now to make a connection I want us to recognize the connection that was here. This new wine, Jesus said at the Lord's Supper, this cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul writes that Christ has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. That's us. When we're born again, when we receive that new receivable flesh, that new Spirit, and we receive that new wine, that new covenant, then we are to begin to be ministers of the new covenant. Meaning we're to go and share that new covenant, to be ministers of it, to bring other people to it, to bring it to other people. Hebrews 12, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. His sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. This is such good news. We talked about the bridegroom last week in relationships and how I believe the enemy has used the way we relate, twisted it, perverted it so that we wouldn't see our relationship with Christ the way we ought to see it. And in a similar way, I think that the way the enemy has twisted and perverted the use of something as simple as wine has turned it into something else that we think of when we think of wine. And certainly there is a beverage, right? Certainly it exists. But when we hear it here, we shouldn't think of that. We think of that. Jesus offering us that new covenant. If we're born again, we can receive it. It will fill us. It will move through our bodies and renew us from the inside out. And then enable us to go and minister to the others with the new wine, with the new covenant. In the name of Jesus.